we Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. We, of course, are on the cusp of a new year, a celebration of a new year, a new decade as well. And it is often a time for reflection. People talk about their New Year's resolutions, although that has become a standing joke now, hasn't it? We know that we make them, we know that we break them, and we don't keep them. So away with the resolutions and perhaps a different biblical perspective on the Christian celebration of a new year. Even though the calendar belongs to the world, we do mark our days in this way. And so with the new year turning, we want to know, what does the Bible give us by way of its perspective on celebrating things new, or perhaps new beginnings, leaving the old behind, or maybe not leaving the old behind? Because in the Old Testament, there are two texts that occupy our attention for the next hour. Genesis 50, what our guest Dr. Ken Cherub calls Joseph's finest hour, and the famous story of the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this New Year's Eve. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us for the next hour, Dr. Ken Cherub. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Day 7 of the 12 days of Christmas. We're just a little bit over halfway through the season. Isn't Christmas great? You can't just cram it all into one day, the birth of Christ. You've got to celebrate it for almost 2 weeks.
On this day, of course, everyone's minds turn to the end of the old and the beginning of the new. What do these two texts, Genesis 50, Exodus 3, have to do with the celebration of a new year?
Well, let's start with talking about the fact that the celebration of a new year, as things have turned out in the Lord's providence, occurs right in the midst of the Christmas season, which, as noted a moment ago, is not just a day, it's 12 days. And isn't it great to begin a new year under the lordship of the Christ, who came as a little child to be our Savior? Think of it this way, Todd. Why would we even want to get out of bed tomorrow to face a New Year's Day and a new year, and, as you note, a new decade, if we didn't have confidence that God was on our side, that God is, in fact, with us, Emmanuel, that God is forgiving us our sins, and actively working to bring good out of evil? That happened in the Christmas account. What looked, anyway, to Joseph like it was a terribly evil thing, it turned out, Mary's pregnancy, to be the work of God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, you know, even the machinations of evil King Herod cannot defeat the Lord's plans. He is working in and even despite and sometimes through the machinations of evil people. That's not a new biblical theme. It's there already in the Old Testament. When we hit the end of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph indeed in his finest hour as he makes makes it very clear to his brothers that he is not going to exact some kind of vengeance on them. He is going to forgive them, despite the terrible ways in which they have treated him in the past. He's not just put up a good front for the sake of their father, Jacob, who has now died. And so they don't have to fear retribution. In fact, he states the point that all Christians hold so dear. He says, "You meant all these things that you did to me for evil, but God meant it for good." So we go into a new year confident that the Lord is going to bring good out of evil. He's going to bring good out of the evil of 2010 that we carry with us ahead into the future. And he's going to bring good out of the evil that we're going to face, and, yes, even the evil we're going to do in 2011.
So set the context for us in this first account of, as you say, this is Joseph's finest hour, which comes at the end of a very storied career for this young man, one that had its literal ups and downs.
Oh, about a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to the story of Joseph. He was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, one of the famous 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. His brothers got very jealous of him. They planned to kill him. Instead, they ended up selling him into slavery. But, you know, Joseph at this time is only like 17 years old. He's about the age that kids are in our culture when they're about to graduate from high school, maybe not quite ready to graduate from high school. And at that age, he has things happen to him that, well, if they'd happened to just about any of us at any age, they would leave a very deep mark on us, and I might say make us very, very bitter. So he's sold into slavery. He ends up on his feet for the first time, by the grace of God, as the household manager in the home of one of the army officers in Pharaoh's guard, a captain by the name of Potiphar. But his wife, Potiphar's wife, tries to seduce Joseph, and he flees from that. However, he is held guilty anyway, and he ends up being innocently imprisoned. He's there for years. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he interprets a couple of dreams, very troublesome dreams, that Pharaoh had had. And when word gets back to Pharaoh that there's somebody in the jail who has the answer to these dreams, which end up predicting years of feast or of bounty followed by 7 years of famine, Joseph is appointed to be food administrator over all of Egypt. He is, especially when the food gets scarce in the years of famine, for all intents and purposes, second in command in Egypt only to Pharaoh himself. And so during this famine, who shows up but his long-lost brothers? They, too, have felt the pinch of hunger in their part of the world, and they have come to Egypt, where they hear there has been a successful food storage operation, and there's food to be had. And over the course of several chapters in Genesis, he reveals to them who he is and brings them to repentance, and he says to them, "Is my father Jacob still alive?" And they say yes, and with that he moves them and their families, and of course their father Jacob, to live in Egypt as the Pharaoh's honored guests. Now we're here at the end of the book of Genesis. As we talked about a couple of days ago, Jacob has given his farewell blessing to his sons, including that all-important blessing to his son Judah, in which he transmits the promise of the messianic line to him. But he blesses all 12 of them, including Jacob, or Joseph's two sons, whom he blesses, in effect, as one tribe divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. But now Jacob has died. That's what happens at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 50. His sons bury him. They bury him in the same burial cave where Abraham had first buried Sarah. And as the chapter goes on, Joseph's brothers are getting a little bit nervous because they say, well, maybe, just maybe, Joseph was being nice to us for the sake of our father. But now, maybe, just maybe, he's going to look upon us differently since the old man is not around to impress anymore. In other words, maybe he's going to start remembering the past and acting in such a way as to punish us for the past. And so they're kind of quaking in their boots when they come to him at the beginning of this passage, pleading for his mercy, in effect, all over again.
And with about a minute and a half before we take our first break, Ken, the kind of mercy that he shows them is truly remarkable. You say these are the men who had wronged him the most. Of all the wrongs he'd suffered in his life, these are the men who'd got it all going and put him in the predicaments he found himself in. And yet he shows them mercy. Well, your thoughts with about a minute here.
And their family, you know. And sometimes we tend to hold things against family members more tenaciously than we do with anybody else. There was one man who was telling a friend about an argument he had with his wife. And he says, "Oh, you know, I hate it. We get into these arguments, and it's not too long before we're talking, and she gets all historical." And the guy says, "Oh, you mean she gets hysterical?" "No," he says, "she gets historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and holds it against me." That's exactly what Joseph's brothers are fearing, that he's going to get all historical on them. He's going to remember everything they did, including trying to kill him, and that now he's going to pay them back in kind.
Well, we'll see here in just a moment. What Joseph understands is that it is God's good governance that has brought all these things to pass. This is why he can find mercy for his brothers. He understands who actually meant all these events ultimately for his and for his family's good. On this New Year's Eve day, Friday, December the 31st, we're talking about New Year's from a biblical perspective in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, the story we're discussing right now. And in a few minutes, we'll talk about another story, the call of Moses. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Hey, St. Louis listeners, our local affiliate, AM 1320, Bot Radio Network, lowers its signal power at 445 until the end of the year, but you can still listen to Issues Etc. full power at issuesetc.org. Old theology, new technology, issuesetc.org. Listen to what you want, when you want. Issues Etc.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and Epiphany sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll thank you with a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and Epiphany sermons.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota, Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado, and Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's December the 31st. We're looking ahead to a new year. From the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, the story of Joseph's remarkable forgiveness of his brothers. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament during the church year. Ken, before we go on, what can you tell us about the Old Testament collection?
It was an interesting project that I began already in a parish I served in Bern, Indiana, almost 20 years ago, Todd. I observed that people didn't know the Old Testament very well, and at least in many cases, they weren't coming to Bible class in order to learn much about the Old Testament. So I kind of brought the Old Testament to them in the form of sermons. And what I determined to do already at that time, and then have done subsequently here at Zion in Moberly, is to preach through the Old Testament, highlighting the historical texts, not a great deal of detail on the writings of the prophets, and virtually nothing on the wisdom literature. Just try to follow the storyline of Old Testament history, beginning with Genesis and moving through chronologically in the confines of a church year and trying to match themes and emphases to the themes and emphases of the church year. So the sermons in this collection for the season of Advent come from the book of Genesis. The text, for example, for the first Sunday of Advent is Genesis 3, the fall into sin. And it moves forward God's promises to Abraham and then to his sons, especially to Jacob. We talked about really the kind of stuff that you find in the Old Testament collection a couple of days ago for Christmas. Those are the Christmas Eve and Christmas Day sermon texts, Genesis 28 and Genesis 49. Then we move into the rest of the Pentateuch for the Epiphany season, essentially. The texts for the season of Lent come from the former prophets, Joshua, Judges. The Easter text starts a series on the life of David. And really, all of the Easter season sermons are on David, beginning with David and Goliath, which is the text for Easter Sunday. And again, connecting to the church year emphases, in this case about Christ as the victor over our enemies, over sin, death, and the devil. Text for Pentecost is Solomon dedicating the temple, which is very appropriate for Pentecost, the birthday of the New Testament church. And then in the non-festival half of the church year, the texts are about half and half from the period of the divided kingdom and then the period of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration and the last few prophets in the Old Testament before it comes to a close. So the attempt is to try to do expository preaching on the Old Testament and at the same time to do it within the setting of the church year. And that's the thing I think that makes this a unique resource. You can find a lot of expository preaching materials, but very few have any interest in the church year at all. And likewise, you can find a lot of lectionary-based resources that can help you with understanding and proclaiming the Old Testament, but those are usually based upon the appointed Old Testament lessons week by week, which do not unfold in any kind of particular order, either chronologically in the Old Testament or in the order of the books in which they come. So what I tried to do was kind of to have the best of both worlds.
Folks, you can find out more about the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ from the Old Testament during the church year. Call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Again, click Listen On Demand. Ken, it's one thing for Joseph to look back on all the events of his life and say, well, obviously God meant it for good. Look where I'm at. I'm second in command in all of Egypt. You guys came to me. It's a whole different story to look ahead and be assured that God will work all these things for good. And yet you say this conviction on the part of the Christian is not a wish, but a certainty. What do you mean?
Well, think about what Paul writes to the Romans, a very similar thing to what Joseph says to his brothers. To the Romans, Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This is not Paul off on some hyperbole. I mean, he's not exaggerating. He really means it. All things, including the things that you blush over when you remember them, including the things that you just assume nobody else knew about. And it includes the things, as you say, Todd, that are still off in the future. We don't know of them because they haven't happened yet. We know maybe of the array of possibilities that we can conceive, but even there, we may be missing something. Something could happen to me tomorrow that I couldn't possibly guess at standing here talking to you today. And yet, in all these things, God is going to work. He works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The ancient church had this kind of assurance in Christ. They knew that no matter what they faced, whether it was going to be persecution, whether it was going to be thrown into a Colosseum with a bunch of wild animals or being burned at the stake, even in those things, God was working for good. Because in Christ, God has loved us and taken care of us from every angle. What really can the world do to us?
You say that it begins. We don't know the how and the why and the and how he's going to work it all out. But you say it begins, we know, with the forgiveness of sins. Why do we begin there?
Well, that's going to be our biggest problem, both in the past and in the future. The biggest thing to come between us and the God who created us is our sin. And I'm glad you call attention to this, because this kind of gets us right back to the point where we were just before we took the break, with Jacob or Joseph's brothers coming to him, very nervous now that Jacob has died, afraid that he's going to treat them as they deserve for everything they've done to him, and they know what they have deserved. People are like that all the time. I mean, have you noticed the way somebody will just bump into someone else casually, lightly, on a crowded elevator, and they will apologize profusely. Oh, please, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. It's like they're flagellating themselves in the hope that the person they bumped into won't get mad at them and really haul off and deck them or something. We tend to be very hard on ourselves sometimes as a defense mechanism, because either we want to impress somebody else with how hard we're being on ourselves and so they won't punish us, or maybe even impress God a little bit at how hard we're being on ourselves. This is all because we live under the burden of God's law, in desperate need of forgiveness, and deep down, we know that. We're intimately aware of it, even when we're not consciously thinking about it in those terms. It's there, and we can't get away from it. And so the linchpin in all of this is the work of Christ, that our sins, once as scarlet, are now as white as snow. In effect, Joseph hints at that. When he responds to his brothers and their plea for forgiveness, he says to them, am I in God's place? Now, the obvious answer that that question would expect is, no, you're not in God's place. God's the one against whom we sin. God's the one who's in the position to forgive. But he does. And if he forgives, and if he has given to his church the keys to forgive, then we can forgive and speak the word of God's forgiveness to one another as well. And that makes all the difference in the world. That means that we can move ahead now, not with a state of war going between us and God, but peace and reconciliation and nothing but God's great goodwill and favor. And now we're back to that whole great theme of the Christmas season. There is glory for God in the highest places because there's peace on earth, goodwill toward men, made to be there by the blood of Christ.
with about a minute here, Ken. Someone says, I know God means it for good, but it doesn't feel good right now. I imagine a lot of people are saying that at the end of a very difficult year, 2010, facing probably not much better circumstances in 2011. Doesn't feel good. I know he means it for good, but it doesn't feel that way. Your pastoral word to such a listener.
The book of Hebrews says it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Christ, perfect through suffering. Christ went through it, and we go through it too. Our suffering is not redemptive. We don't suffer for the sins of the world the way he did. Nonetheless, our sufferings in the Christian life are of a piece with Christ's own sufferings. And we are baptized into his dying and rising. We're baptized with that promise, that certainty, that it's not going to last forever. This momentary light affliction is going to give way to an eternal weight of glory, and that we will be raised with the Lord with whom we've been united.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, we're going to continue looking ahead to a new year from the Old Testament, turning to Exodus chapter 3, where after a very checkered past, God calls Moses, a very unlikely savior, small s, of his people. But God has heard the cries of his people now, after 400 some odd years, the same descendants of Jacob afflicted in slavery in Egypt. And God, through Moses, remarkably delivers them. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Consequences of China's one-child policy.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Enforcing China's one-child policy includes untold numbers of abortions and sterilizations. One unintended consequence is a demographic crisis. Apparently, Chinese parents have a strong preference for boys. So, in what some have called gendercide, unborn baby girls are much more likely to be aborted. Most parents want their only child to be a son, who will take care of them following Chinese tradition. Of course, the long-term fallout from such practice means that males severely outnumber females in Chinese society. Bad news for future generations. As one Chinese physician put it, China is committing suicide.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. On this Friday, December the 31st, we're looking ahead to a new year from the Old Testament, turning to Exodus chapter 3 and the call of Moses to deliver God's people. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Folks, on this New Year's Eve, it's still not too late to make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. No gift is too small. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. The address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening this year, and thanks for your support. Can you say that in the case of Moses here, it's a question of God being God and we not being God? Why do you take it from that perspective?
God is God. We are not. That's kind of the basic way of applying the first commandment already to each one of us. And that's the lesson that Moses got at the burning bush. He starts this dialogue with the angel of the Lord, who is speaking to him from that burning bush. And, of course, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And he eventually says, Moses does, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they'll say, well, okay, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses asks. And then God says to Moses, I am who I am. He says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. He gives Moses his name. And, of course, that name means he is the God who always has been and always will be. He is the God who simply is. And, of course, Moses is not. And Moses needs to get that straight from the very start of his work to be God's chosen instrument to bring those people out of their bondage in Egypt.
So when we meet Moses here in Exodus 3, what kind of a man is God calling to be the great and now renowned deliverer of Israel?
Well, this guy's had a checkered past, too. He was, of course, a Hebrew. And yet he was given up by his mother because she didn't want him to die at the time that the Pharaoh was trying to kill baby boys in Egypt who were Israelites. And so he ends up, again, in the providence of God, being raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, who adopts him. And he grows up like a prince there in Egypt. He lives in the lap of luxury. He has the advantages. He has the education. He has the perspective that somebody being trained for high office in a place like Egypt would get. But then at 40 years of age, his life changed suddenly and radically. He saw an Egyptian mistreating one of his fellow Hebrews, and he kills that Egyptian, and he becomes a fugitive. He runs for his life. He runs out into the wilderness. Eventually, he meets a girl and settles down and gets married. And he's married into a family of sheep herders. That's his father-in-law's business. Jethro is his father-in-law. And he spends 40 years working as a shepherd in that line. And by the time we meet Moses in this text, he's 80 years old. Half of his life, literally up to that point, has been spent as a prince in Egypt, and the other half of it has been spent as a kind of a nomadic shepherd down in the Sinai Peninsula. And by this time, it may have seemed that Moses' life was going nowhere fast, but God had other plans.
And you say for the people in Israel, now after more than 400 years, from what we talked about before the break, that is the rise of Joseph and the favored place that his family would enjoy there, they seem to be going nowhere fast, too.
Yeah, fast forward those 430 years, and now all of a sudden the situation has changed a great deal. For one thing, there's been a population explosion among the Hebrews. There's many, many more of them than there had been going into Egypt back in the days of Joseph and the patriarch Jacob. Now the population of Hebrews numbers something on the order of a couple million, and they have been perceived for a while now to be a military threat by the Egyptians. And it all turns on that phrase in the beginning of the book of Exodus, that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, who did not remember and certainly had no appreciation for the things that Joseph and now his family had done for Egypt. And inferentially, what God, of course, had done through them. And so the Hebrews are being horribly treated. They've been enslaved. They're certainly not being treated with any kind of dignity the way Jacob and his family were some years before. And they're reduced to slave labor working on all these public works projects for the Pharaoh. God hears their cries and determines that he is going to rescue them. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. This is going to be the great saving event of the Old Testament. And the person through whom he determines to do it is Moses. Again, it's very appropriate that the first thing he wants Moses to know is to get all the shoes on the right feet. He's, in effect, proclaiming the first commandment to Moses before he even gives the formal list of Ten Commandments later at Mount Sinai, when he says, I am God, I am the Lord, you are not. He's also proclaiming gospel to Moses, but Moses isn't quite ready to hear that yet. Moses is still at the point, believe it or not, where he's trying to manipulate God a bit.
You say that God has to convince him, or perhaps better said, overwhelm Moses. What do you mean?
No, well, exactly, because he is trying to manipulate. He comes up with all these excuses. I'm not your man, God. For one thing, I don't know who you are. How am I going to prove to anybody that I really had this encounter with you out here in the middle of nowhere? And, of course, God answers that by giving his name. But he's not done with the excuse-making, Moses isn't. He says, I'm not able to speak. I'm not up to the job. God keeps answering all these excuses. But this is exactly the kind of thing that you and I do. It may seem like humility on Moses' part to say, oh, no, I couldn't possibly do this. I don't have the wherewithal. I'm not the man. I just don't have the talent or whatever. But he doesn't recognize what God's call means in this case. And he doesn't recognize, because he doesn't want to recognize, that God is prepared to empower him. So God gives Moses quite a theophany here. The angel of the Lord tells Moses when he first approaches this burning bush, which burns but is not consumed, that he should take his sandals off his feet because the place where he's standing is holy ground. He's bringing Moses to tremble in the presence of God. And we need to be able to do that too. We need to understand that when we are before the Lord, the place where we stand is holy ground, and that we are sinners, and that all of our excuses, all of our attempts to manipulate him, anything like that we may be going into the new year with, is the kind of thing we need to repent and check at the door. The other thing that, of course, makes this such an appropriate passage to be talking about for New Year's, and it is the text for the New Year's sermon in the book, the Old Testament collection, is that on New Year's Day, the church remembers the circumcision and naming of Jesus. On that day, now publicly and officially, he was given the name Jesus, which means the Savior. There were other Israelite men who had had that name, Yeshua, down through the years, but Jesus was the one who was going to live up to it. People in previous years had known the name that God was giving to Moses here at the burning bush, but they didn't know everything that that name was going to come to mean to them when God invested it with all of the care, all of the compassion, all of the love, all of the mighty deliverance that he was about to bring about for his people in the Exodus.
With about a minute here, Ken, before we take this break, you say that God also, in that same sense, overwhelms us with his power to save. Begin that that subject for us.
Well, when the Lord comes to us, it's not a negotiation. You know, he's not offering us something like a used car salesman would say, here's the price. Would you be willing to buy the car for this price? When God presents us with his word, he is not trying to dicker with us. He is giving us a gift. And to receive that gift, a miracle has to occur, the miracle of faith imparted by the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in this case with Moses. And Moses leaves that scene at the burning bush, now filled with a resolve, born of faith, to go and do the very thing that God has recruited him to do.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on this Friday afternoon, December the 31st, New Year's Eve day. We're looking ahead to a new year from the Old Testament, talking about Exodus chapter 3, the first 15 verses, the call of Moses. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about what it means to have God's name. In fact, Moses will hear more of God's name when, after the promised deliverance has taken place, God says what it means to be I am who I am. Stay tuned.
Word Made Flesh, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Had this God not come in human flesh, would we ever know the true God? The true God is only known in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010.
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. Worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, a children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas art books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb, looking ahead to a new year from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. Ken, you said before that God gives Moses his name, I Am, or I Am Who I Am. We had a guest on recently who said just calling God I Am is really an incomplete sentence. The sentence is finished in Exodus chapter 34, where God has given Moses the law. The Ten Commandments have been cut into stone. And then God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It always, you say in the sermon, from that point on, God is always the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. He says, the Lord, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But it has to come on the other side of that great deliverance. Why is that?
Well, this is exactly what I was referring to before the break, Todd. God is now giving to Moses the opportunity to see this name of his as people had not seen it before, because he's going to connect that name, who he is, with what he's going to do for his people. And the great saving event that he's going to bring about in the Old Testament is that exodus from Egypt. And, of course, the prophets, prominently Isaiah, depict the age of the Messiah also as a new exodus. Of course, when Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he talks about it in those terms too. Luke says that they were discussing the departure, but the word in the Greek is the exodus which Jesus was going to bring about in Jerusalem. So his death and resurrection as the great saving event of all time. And, of course, Jesus is always referring to himself as that great Old Testament, I am. Think of all the ways that he says it. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. You are the branches. In every one of those, he's using that Old Testament name for God, and like you say, filling in the blank, now with reference to himself, all in different ways of expressing that same thing that was being expressed in Exodus 34 and gets echoed throughout then the Old Testament, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus is that Lord, as he is the light and the good shepherd and the vine and the door and all of those. Remember, too, when Jesus would say something like, before Abraham was, I am, just leaving the words at that, people knew what he was saying. They picked up stones. They were ready to stone him for blasphemy because they understood that he was claiming to be God himself. Or when the soldiers come to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, Jesus calls out to them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And the soldiers all fall down. There they're experiencing the power of God. Then, of course, they pick themselves up and dust themselves off, and it's like instant replay. Once again, Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. This time they don't fall down. This time they come in and they do what they were sent to do. They arrest Jesus and take him off to his trial. But Jesus is showing them who he really is. He's showing them also that he, in his humiliation, is refraining from using the power of God, which he certainly has as the man who is also God. He could have kept them falling down all night. So this connects up in so many rich biblical ways with our Lord Jesus Christ.
I also think about the book of Revelation, where Jesus appears to John in this vision, I am the Alpha and the Omega. At the end of the same book, he repeats this again, and he continues to say, I am coming soon. Your thoughts there?
Well, precisely. And another great perspective for us going into the new year, that this Christ who has always been and always will be the I am who I am of the Old Testament is the Alpha and the Omega of our historical existence. He brought this world into being, and he will destroy it and bring about a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness for his people. He has all of our times in his hand. And so the great message, as it were, to begin the new year, when you're thinking about the name of God, whether it be the I am who I am name that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, revealed at the burning bush to Moses, or whether you're thinking about the name Jesus, Yeshua, which was given to him, which was exactly the name, remember, that both Mary and Joseph had been told by angels prior to his birth he was supposed to have because he would save his people from their sin. Either way you think about that name, going into the new year with God's name, having that name on us, is a great and good thing.
Finally, let's talk a little bit about how, in spite of the fact that, well, I mean, in a human sense, Moses had been prepared for this. He didn't know it at the time, but he had been prepared. But he is, like all of us, completely unprepared for the task that God lays before us. Talk, if you would, finally here about God's preparedness.
When Moses is first approached by God at the burning bush, yeah, he says, I'm not up to this, I'm not able, I'm not ready. And maybe in the perspective that he was thinking of it at that time, he was truly unprepared. It seemed like a massive thing, much too big for him. But God had been preparing him through the events that had been happening in his life up until that point. I mean, think about it. For the first 40 years of Moses' life, he had learned how to be a ruler. He had looked, as it were, over the shoulder of Pharaoh. He had learned how to see things from the standpoint of somebody in charge of a vast number of people with all the problems and challenges that that would bring. And then for the next 40 years, he was finding out what it was like to rough it out in the middle of nowhere, and he was actually going over every inch of the land where God would eventually have him lead the people of Israel up to and including Mount Sinai itself. So God had been preparing him in ways that at the time he never would have imagined. God, again, working through the elements of his created world to help his people and showing one more time that in all things, God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose in Christ.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, thank you very much for being with us, not only today, but a couple days ago, also on Issues Etc.
Always a pleasure, Todd, and I'm looking forward to this new series we're starting next Wednesday on the Christian's mission. It's going to be fun.
Looking forward to it as well. I can look back on years past in retrospect, knowing what ended up happening, what really was ahead. And I think to myself, my goodness, had I started that year knowing what was ahead, you could not have convinced me that I would face it and come out on the other side. This is absolutely no credit to myself. There are years in the past for me that had I known what was ahead, I would have stayed in bed the whole year, tried to avoid all of it. Well, there's a certain wisdom that God does not give us his knowledge of the future. He is certain of the future as certain as he is of the past. He is God. We are not. And had Moses really known, he thought he did, but had he known what lay ahead for him with the deliverance of God's people, he probably would have fought even more against God's call to deliver God's people. But God spoke to Moses saying, I am who I am. Go tell the people, go tell Pharaoh, I am who I am. And lo and behold, on the other side of that deliverance, Moses is able to see who this I am really is, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we see now, from the perspective of the cross, who this God is for us, that this is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as you embark on this new year, one thing you don't know is what is ahead, and that's good. If you did, you might be like me and just stay in bed and try to avoid it all. There is one other great I am statement uttered by our Savior Jesus Christ. He utters it even as he prepares his disciples for his departure to ascend into heaven. But he says, even as he visibly leaves them, have you ever thought about this, how strange this is? Jesus is leaving his disciples, and yet he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even though he has ascended on high, he has not left us. He is with us. These are words of comfort. The same one who was there on the cross for us as our substitute, bearing our sin, bearing our suffering, the punishment for our sin, the wrath of God, and ultimately the penalty of death for us. The same one who was there in the tomb for us and alive again after 3 days for us is with us, he says. For you, this year, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening this year. Talk to you Monday on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 800-662-6234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.